All right. So we will be picking back up in Romans chapter 8. We'll be covering verses 5 through 11 this morning. Our quick recap of Romans so far. Romans is an epistle, a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. This is not a church that the Apostle Paul had planted. It wasn't part of his missionary journeys. He hasn't visited them before, but he is hoping to spend time among them, ministering to them, while also hoping to be ministered to by them, because Paul's plan is to go on to Spain on another missionary journey. Spain is a place at this point that would not have heard the gospel yet, and Paul is wishing to take the gospel there and is hoping that the Roman church will support him in that work. And that is why in this epistle, what the Apostle Paul is doing is laying out, this is the gospel that I preach. This is the gospel that I proclaim. So in chapters 1, 2, and the first half of chapter 3, Paul laid out the fact that all men, whether Jew or Gentile, stand dead in their sins and trespasses. They are condemned, that by their very nature they are opposed to God. We are enemies of God who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, in our own sin. And that there are none who seek God of their own accord. There are none who love him. Men desire evil. This is the case of fallen humanity. Now, in the second half of chapter 3, as well as in chapters 4 and 5, Paul lays out the good news in response to that bad news, which that Christ has indeed come. He has paid the penalty for sin on the cross, and that by grace alone, through faith alone, we may be saved from our sins. That by placing our faith in him and repenting of our sin, God will grant grace to all those who have believed, and we will indeed be saved. Now, beginning in chapter 6, Paul begins to answer the common objections that he hears to this gospel that he proclaims. The typical things that people in the back raise their hand and say, yeah, Paul, I know you said this, but wouldn't that mean this, or wouldn't that mean that, or aren't you contradicting this? And so Paul, ready with those answers, begins to lay them out. Which, beginning in chapter 6, is, if wherever sin abounds, grace abounds even more, should we continue to sin that grace may abound even further? To which the answer is, no. You have been set free from sin. You no longer have to be enslaved in it, because you will either be a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. And if you are in Christ, you are no longer a slave of sin. Paul then moves forward to after making the statement that we are not under law, but under grace, making the point that what he means by that is not that the law is bad. The law is in fact good and beautiful and lovely, but we are no longer covenantally bound to that law anymore. We are no longer under contract. In the same way that when someone dies in a marriage, the other person is now set free from the covenant of that marriage. So if you're married and your spouse passes away, you are now free to remarry, because at death that ends. In the same way with the death of Christ, we have been covenantally set free from the law, that we might be covenantally bound to Christ. We can be united with Christ instead of being united to the law. And by that, we have been saved. And this has nothing to do with an issue with the law, but rather it's an issue with us and our sin. At which point, Paul recognizes the struggles with sin that he still has, that the things he doesn't want to do, he still does, and the things he does want to do, he doesn't, that he has this war with his flesh against sin, that while in the spirit he wants to do that which is good and beautiful and righteous, his flesh still fights him, leading him to say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver us? To which the answer is, thanks be to Christ, that Christ is the one who delivers us even in the midst of our struggles, which brought us to chapter 8, where Paul begins to lay out this massive case, believer, about why you should be, even though you are struggling with your sin, you should be assured of your salvation in Christ Jesus. That there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That what we couldn't do because we were weak in the flesh, God did on our behalf. Now, that brings us to verse 5 through 11 this morning, which says this. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is at enmity toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So remember, what we are dealing with here is matters of assurance. That Paul doesn't want the church in Rome to be struggling with their sin and to be in this constant state of despair. You know, am I really saved? Am I really saved? You know, over and over again. Which you find people who get into this trap. They really do. They fall into this trap of constantly, every time they slip, every time the sin comes, it's just despair all over again. I can't possibly be saved because I did this. And Paul is warning them against that. But as we brought up some last week, he doesn't want to give false assurance. That does matter. Like, we don't want to assure those who are dead in their sins and trespasses that they're going to be okay, that everything's going to be all right, because they need to come to Christ. They must repent of their sins, place their faith in Jesus. So Paul doesn't want to comfort those who need conviction, who need to still be wrestling over the weight of their sin. So in this section of verses, Paul is differentiating between who should feel the comfort he is offering through the gospel and who really shouldn't be. Going back to verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So take note here of your mind, your thoughts, your affects. Like, where does your mind wander to when it's on its own? Where they are focused is where they lead. Where your mind is constantly dwelling, that is where you are heading. So, and it is something for us to take stock of. Like, what is my mind constantly dwelling on? What preoccupies my thoughts? When I'm just sitting there and it's just me and I don't have the distractions, what is it that's constantly going through my mind? What am I contemplating? Is it lust? Is it ways to cheat and steal? Am I thinking about the next opportunity I have to get drunk, get high, do whatever other sinful activity that might be there? If these are the things that are constantly filling my mind, if these are the things that are constantly there, Paul says this leads to death. No maybes, no ifs, no buts, but this is what leads to death. When the mind is constantly obsessed on that which is wicked, which is ugly, which is horrid, this is a sign of one who has not been inwardly regenerated. So if your mind is set on the things of the flesh, and I want to be clear here, we're talking about the fallen flesh here. We talked a little bit about it last week. We don't want to fall into the trap of thinking all the physical is bad, because God created the world and called it good before the fall. But what Paul is making reference to in our flesh is he's talking about the fact that we have fallen, corrupted bodies still now today. And so if our mind is set on the things of the flesh, we are still of the flesh. Like, that's the reality here. If our minds are still constantly obsessed with all these fallen desires, with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, as the Apostle John wrote, then we know we are heading to death. But if your mind seeks after that of the Spirit, you will have life. If your mind desires and seeks to dwell on righteousness, on loving God and loving neighbor, then this comfort is for you. When your desires are what will please in the inward self, when those desires are what I want, what pleases God, I want to seek Him, I want to serve Him, I want to honor Him, then we know that we have life. And we do want to be clear, don't forget, like Paul has not forgotten what he just wrote in the previous chapter in chapter 7. Yes, Christian, you will still struggle with sin. That's why Paul is in fact making this point. Because there's a difference between I struggle with my sin and I'm obsessed with it. Do you get me? There's a difference between, I really want to put this thing to death and I'm fighting it, but it pops its head up on me. But I'm working and I'm laboring because my desire is to please God. And there's a difference between that and what can I get away with? What can I get away with to please my own sinful desires? Do you see the gap there, the distinction being made by the apostle? Because of what did he say in chapter 7? In the inward man, he wanted to please God. Because he had been born again. Because as the Old Testament promised when the new covenant came, God had taken his heart of stone and given him a heart of flesh. He has been what Christians have referred to as being regenerated. Another way of just saying born again inwardly. So he feels that longing to please God. In fact, when he sees the law and it condemns his sin, he recognizes the law is true. He recognizes that the law is beautiful. He recognizes that the law is lovely, that it's his flesh that's the problem, not the law. Fallen man wants the law to be the problem. Fallen man wants to look at the word of God and say, that's what's wrong. You see that especially in our modern day culture over the issue of homosexuality. As an outdated concept of this previous time, which makes no sense when you actually look at it, because most of these ancient cultures, besides the Jews, all practiced homosexuality. There's a reason why they were being warned about it, because it was a normative practice of their time. I mean, when you get to the time of Christ, the Greeks and the Romans, homosexuality and pedophilia were just par for the course. These were just normal things that they practiced. And no one even had a second thought about it. It just was what it was. And now, here comes the law of God, right? And it says, no, this is an abomination. This is wicked. This is evil. Leviticus hammers down on it. And the New Testament authors jump in at the same time. We saw it in Romans chapter 1 of this very book, right? That homosexuality being the result of men suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. That it is a way in which men try to deny the truth about God. And you'll see people bringing up the law now and the word of God and like, well, how could it possibly be true if it says something like that? Because, and the quote is love, right? And so what's the problem when they look at the law of God? Well, it can't be them because there's no way their desires could actually be the problem. It must be the law of God, and they'll start coming up with whatever excuses they can. Some people will say that those passages are only talking about pedophilia, which is blanketly untrue. There's no reason to think that whatsoever. There's some people who will claim in this regard that the word homosexual was never in the Bible until the 1940s with the RSV translation, which is technically true. But it's because before that, the word homosexual didn't exist and it just used other words to describe what was going on. Like the homosexual is still a modern word in modern parlance. Like it's not ancient. So yes, like the King James doesn't use that word because the guys who translated the King James didn't have that word. It would just talk about men laying with men as they laid with women or some other phrasing. And they'll come up with this, and eventually, well, it just can't be the word of God, because there's no way God would have a problem with this because it's the way I feel. But what do the scriptures actually tell us? According to Jeremiah, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? That again, if we just go back to these first couple chapters in Romans, that we actually desire that which is sinful in and of ourselves, desire that which is wicked, that we must be set free by Christ from these things. And this, and but no, we don't want to deal with that. So we want to say the law is the problem, not us. And I'm picking on this as like a primary example that we see in our current day. But you see it with plenty of other issues. I've seen people trying to justify drug use as being totally fine, even though the word that you actually have in your New Testament that's usually translated witchcraft is pharmakeia. It's where we get our word pharmacy. It's referring to drug usage, like typically drug usage to interact with the demon gods that they worshiped. But like you have all this stuff going on, and Christians, well, not Christian, but people will just want to run. They'll want to make their excuses. They'll want to say, no, no, no. My desire is good. I don't actually have a problem here. I can love that which the law condemns, but it's not the case. And when that's really us, when we love, not just when we struggle with sin, but when we love our sin, there's a great warning to us here. That the mind set on these things is death. It is destruction. That's where these things end. Not just in the eternal realm, which they do, they end with death and destruction there too. But even in personal lives, how often have we seen these things just destroy people? I was having a conversation with this about someone the other day who's sitting on a, who was asked to kind of sit on a community outreach program out in Hibbing. He's another pastor. And we were kind of talking about, you know, what it was going on. And he was like, oh man, Zach, I got thrown into the lion's den with these people. It is not great over here. And, you know, just a bunch of non-Christians who, not all of them, but there were many of them. Particularly one talking about, you know, social justice. And in our modern context, we know what those things are usually code words for. It's usually code words for things like promoting abortion and homosexuality and transgenderism and on and on and on. And we were kind of talking about how, you know, people will try to use stats at times to justify certain things. But one of the most terrible stats about things like I'll even move off homosexuality and I'll pick on transgenderism for a second instead. One of the ways people often try to guilt trip parents if their kid all of a sudden says they're transgender and they're struggling, like let's say your son comes to you and says, Dad, I'm a girl. One of the ways people will try to guilt trip that parent is they'll tell them, would you rather have a dead son or a living daughter? The insinuation being, if you don't accept them, they're going to kill themselves. That's the pressure they try to put on the parent. That's the way they try to twist the arm. Now, interestingly, when you actually look at the honest reporting on this, when someone is confused in that way, whether or not they are accepted does not affect the suicide rates, which are massive. Those who struggle with this, with transgenderism, and they're confused in this way, and they're indulging in this sin, the suicide rates are through the roof for this group. But whether or not they're accepted doesn't affect them either way. Whether their parents accept them or don't accept them, whether their friends accept them or don't accept them, the suicide rates stay exactly the same. Because what these things lead to is death. It leads to death now. It leads to destruction now. And in the eternal, it will lead to death then. It will lead to destruction then. So when we love our sin, when we obsess with our sin, it is a sign of the death and destruction that is still apparent in the inward man. However, Christian, the fact that you struggle against sin, for you today here who do not, you don't love your sin, you hate your sin, You grieve over your sin. You desire that which is good and lovely, just like the Apostle Paul talked about in the previous chapter, that in the inward man, he agrees with the law of God. He recognizes its truth, its goodness, its holiness. He says, for you, be assured. For you who struggle and fight and are still in it, be assured that the end for you is life. That the day, in fact, will come, and we'll see this later in this chapter, where you will be set free from your sin. You will be set free completely, not just from the eternal consequences, but you will actually be set free to never sin again. These things will never have a hold on you again. That day will come in the resurrection. Now, verse 7. Well, even go, I'll actually read verse 6 too, and then verses 7 and 8. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is at enmity toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. So for that fallen man who's still dead in his sin and trespasses, why is the mind set on the flesh like this? And the answer the Apostle Paul gives is because it is unable to desire the righteous. It actually lacks the ability to do so. Right? Because the mind set on the flesh is at enmity toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. It lacks the capabilities. Now remember, this is a major theme of the book of Romans, as we've already talked about. The fallen man, the man who is in Adam, the man who's in the flesh, so his mind is set on the things of the flesh, is at war against God. Go back to Romans chapter 3, and what does Paul say about fallen humanity? That none seek God. We don't do it in and of ourselves. Like our desires, our minds, our hearts, they don't go there on their own. They do the exact opposite. I've brought up as we've gone through Romans, I've brought up, I know at least a couple times, this common narrative that people, or not narrative, but kind of story illustration people use, that there's people, you know, that people are drowning in their sin and we have to throw them a life preserver, being the gospel, so they can grab it and then pull themselves up and then they can live. But the more accurate description from the biblical perspective isn't that they're drowning, it's that they're already dead on the bottom of the sea. If you wanted to take it to a different direction, it would be that they're drowning, you throw them the life preserver, and then they try to stab it with a knife and pop it. They don't want it. They don't want God, they don't want his gospel, they don't want his righteousness. They are, as Romans 1 says, suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. That's the condition we're born into. That is us. The mind of sinful man, it does not submit to the law of God. It cannot, and it is unable to please him. Now, that unable to please him can often also trip people up. That those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. Someone will come and say, you know, hey, Zach, like, what if, you know, like, let's take the book of James, for example, the epistle, James's epistle. And, you know, it says true religion is this, to care for the widow and the orphan. Like that is true and good religion, to care for the widow and the orphan. So someone comes to me because I've just read this and said those who are in the flesh and they're unable to please God. And someone comes to me and is like, well, what about that atheist who, you know, lives in sin and does his thing, but he spends time, you know, taking care of widows and he donates to orphanages and he spends time there. Are you saying that when he does those things, that man is not pleasing God? And the answer is, of course he's not pleasing God. Of course he's not. Now, I don't want you to be confused here. God, in his sovereignty and providence, may use the actions of fallen men in the flesh for good. Like, so it can be, in one sense, a good thing that those things are taking place. But is that man pleasing to God when he does so? No, not in the ultimate sense of that. Because here's the reality, like, what is the first and greatest commandment? We've talked about this as we've gone through here, right? It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So when the atheist does these works, when those who are fallen in the flesh, it doesn't have to be an atheist, just anyone outside of Christ, does these works, and they do not glorify God in their hearts, they're not enjoying him, and they are not loving him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, are they pleasing God? Well, of course not. Because those are the ultimate things that we are to be doing. And everything, every part of our being, every part of our action, and everything we should be, that mankind is supposed to be doing, is to be done unto the glory of God. That is supposed to be the intention of our hearts, the intention of our actions. You actually can see this in the Old Testament. There's a particular example I like to use to help clarify this subject. When the Hebrews come out of Egypt, they spend 40 years in the wilderness. Then they're going into the land of Canaan. And what's their command to the people who are in Canaan? Wipe them out. You are there to drive them out. They are to conquer them. They are to completely and utterly annihilate and destroy the nations there because of their wickedness. Part of what's going on here is God is judging the Canaanite peoples because they were a particularly horrific and evil people. So yes, Israel is coming to get the land that was, the Hebrews are coming to get to the land that was promised to them, but also judgment on these wicked and evil people that were burning their children alive as human sacrifices in bronze bowls, hoping for better weather for the next harvest. That for the record, if you read about Moloch, when they talk about the god Moloch in your Old Testament, that's how Moloch was worshipped. They had giant bronze bowls. They would take their infant children and stick them into the bowl and burn them and cook them alive in there as a sacrifice so that they got good crops the next year. And just so in case us Americans like get cocky and think, man, aren't we above that? Tens of millions of children have been sacrificed for economic prosperity over the last 60 years. The abortion industry in our country is nothing more than the continued worship of Moloch. That being said, when Israel comes in to judge these people and to take the land, they are honored for it. Like, God blesses them for it. Why? Because they're doing it to the glory of God. Now, later on, when Israel adopts these practices, when Israel becomes just as wicked as the surrounding nations, God brings Babylon to conquer and judge them. It turns around. You see this in Isaiah. You see this in Jeremiah. You see this in Habakkuk. And in fact, Habakkuk in particular, the prophet Habakkuk, when God tells him the Chaldeans are coming and they're going to destroy you and take you off into captivity, Habakkuk goes, God, they're worse than we are. To which God says, I know, they come because of their own wickedness, and when they're done, I'm actually going to judge and destroy them too. So do you see the difference? Like, we have both Israel and Babylon at one time being called to wage war and judge on behalf of God, wicked nation. One is honored for it, and one is actually further condemned for it. And the difference is Israel did it to honor God and Babylon didn't. Do you get the point there? Like, the heart behind the action matters. Like, the reason you are doing what you are doing matters. And when it's not to the glory of God, it doesn't please him in that ultimate sense of that. Yes, he can still use the actions of sinful men for good at times, and he does. As some people have said, God sometimes draws straight lines with crooked sticks. He's able to do so. But that doesn't mean that the actions of the sinful men, those who are in the flesh, are pleasing to him, even when God is using them for his own purposes. So fallen man is unable to please God. He doesn't seek God. He's not able to submit to the law of God. I mean, these are pretty heavy things, right? We saw them in the early chapters of Romans, and they are coming back here in Romans chapter 8. And as we continue in this chapter, and then especially as we get into the following chapter in chapter 9, it's really important that we actually understand this truth. Because this also applies to how men respond to the gospel. Because what we're told here is men are unable to please God. And so the question becomes, well, does faith and repentance please God? And the answer to that is obviously yes. Like, faith and repentance do in fact please God. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Of course faith and repentance please God. Because we are commanded to those things. When one man I heard talking about this issue, he kind of laid it out. He's like, do not get confused thinking about the idea that the gospel is a suggestion. It is a command. It is a command that all men everywhere repent and believe the gospel. And this is pleasing unto God when men do so. That this obedience to the gospel pleases God. But the issue we run into here is how to reconcile that with these verses. Because if we as fallen people are unable to please God, how can we possibly obey the gospel, come to God in faith and repentance? Like, this is an issue that we actually have. How do we do that which is pleasing to God if we cannot please God? Well, the reality is we actually need God to cause us first to be born again. Psalm 51:10 says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Like, hear that language. Create in me a new heart. Like, this heart can't do it. I need a new one. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 says this. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In order to be able to please God, we must be born again. And as one pastor has said before, you have as much power to make yourself be born again as you had to cause yourself to be born the first time. That's the amount of authority. Like, we do not cause ourselves to be born again. No more than you cause yourself to be born of your mother. But it is something we are actually reliant upon the Holy Spirit to do in us. It is a work of God where he takes away the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. And what that same promise in Jeremiah says is that we will be caused to obey his statutes. We will be caused to obey the commandments of God. So we are reliant on the Spirit to bring us to a place where we can please God. We cannot bring ourselves to righteousness. We cannot bring ourselves to a place that will please God. God must bring us there himself. Verse 9. However, and this is Paul turning his attention back to his hearer after talking about this, back to the Roman church. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, we've kind of talked, what does it look like if the Spirit is in you? It looks like a mind set on the things of the Spirit, right? We just covered this. Just like if you are, if the Spirit is not in you, it looks like a mind set on the flesh. But he turns to his hearer, and this happens in Hebrews 2, where the author of Hebrews is giving a lot of warnings to his people to see that they are truly in the faith. But then he turns to them and he says, but we are convinced of better things for you. I am convinced of your own salvation. I am convinced of your own hearing. I want to give you the warning, but I also don't want you to walk away from this place condemned and worried. So Christian, here, he says, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you are alive. You are no longer in the flesh. Your mind is no longer that which is going to take you to death. And this is why those who are in the Spirit, their minds are set on the things of the Spirit, because the Spirit of God is already dwelling in them. And it is the work of the Spirit that brings about those desires that please God, that honor God, that subject themselves to His law. Verses 10 and 11. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So while we may be struggling with our flesh, and our flesh may still be dead due to the consequences of sin, we have been made alive inwardly. You know, we talk about the resurrection of the body as a future thing, which it is, but the resurrection of the Spirit for the Christian has already took place. That is what took place when you were born again. Your spirit was made alive. You were born again. God brought life to you who were dead. So we have been made inwardly alive. We have experienced a resurrection, which is the resurrection of our spirit. But that same Spirit who has raised us inwardly, who has made us alive inwardly, is the same Spirit who rose Jesus bodily from the grave. It is the same Jesus, or is the same Spirit that made Jesus walk out of the tomb. And He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to our mortal bodies. The promise that this struggle with the flesh is temporary for you, Christian. The day comes when we will be set free because death no longer has sting for us who are in Christ Jesus. Rather, death is a further gift that sets us free from this sinful flesh, that we may be raised one day to bodies incorruptible, immortal, perfected. No longer to deal with the sin, no longer to have this struggle, waking up daily, having to crucify our, die on our own cross every day, crucifying the flesh. Instead, we will live completely set free. And what more assurance can you have that He who began a good work in you, according to Philippians, will be faithful and just to complete it. That you who have been made alive inwardly, one day you will outwardly show the same. You will be raised like Christ was. You will follow Him out of that grave. And we will all cry, death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? Amen.